afternoon. Also a welcome to Pastor Slingerland as he leads the service. I was just asked to remind everyone, in case you haven't read your bulletin, that there is a potluck dinner tonight and everyone is invited to join with us. The details are in your bulletin. Join me now in singing the pre-service hymn, I Love to Tell the Story.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who has made heaven and earth. Grace to you and peace from God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ in communion with the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us continue our worship this afternoon with singing Psalter 9, all the verses, Psalter 9, all three verses. Scripture reading this afternoon will be a rather lengthy one. Acts chapter 6, beginning with verse 8 to the end of chapter 7. And I do this because it all belongs together. And I also won't be focusing too much on the details of a lot of chapter 7, but it's good that at least we hear it. So let us hear the word of God from Acts chapter 6, starting at verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place." Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him, and delivered him out of all his troubles, and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born, and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them. saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear." This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon." Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. May God bless the reading of his word. Let us also confess together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And let us sing in response to scripture reading and our confession of faith from Psalter 5 and the stanzas 1, 2, and 5. So Psalter 5, 1, 2, and 5. Let us continue with singing Psalter 327, verses 1, 2, and 3. 327, 1, 2, and 3. Sure. 255. Dear congregation, at times we sadly hear of the awful sufferings and deaths of many Christians around the world by terrible persecution. One of the most recent cases that we have heard of, at least, was the one in Nigeria. Many were killed. Many confessing Christians were killed, and brutally so. And we wonder how long before rampant, brutal deaths of Christians by persecution comes here to Canada. And are we ready for it? Would you be willing to pay the price of great physical suffering and brutal death for confessing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and not denying that? Really, persecution is nothing new. It was present in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and still today. And it is not going to go away, but it will get worse and worse. Jesus said, in this world you will face tribulation. He also said in the Sermon on the Mount that those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake are considered blessed of God and should therefore rejoice and count it all joy. Scripture forewarns us. But Scripture also gives us many comforts as well. We know that Christ has taken away the sting of death, and that death for the believer is then a passageway to eternal glory, which is far better. And then we will be with Him and see Him. Our faith will be turned to sight. We know also that God knows us. He knows those that are His, Paul says in Timothy, with His all-seeing eye. He also promises to never leave us nor forsake us, but abide with us, dwell with us, giving yet more grace for what He calls us to go through. However, we can also be comforted in any persecution that we might face, even the less serious kinds, that persecution can also be a blessing for others. It can be used for the awakening and the conversion of others, the growth of the church in that way. Believers can also grow more spiritually themselves, be drawn nearer to God. Well, this afternoon I would like to look with you at the persecution of Stephen, or Stephen, a man of God, which we find in the book of Acts. And I will be reviewing somewhat parts of chapter 6 and 7, but the climax is verses 57 through 60 of chapter 7. I'll just read that now. Verse 57, it says, "Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses lay down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." So with God's help, we look at the persecution of Stephen. We have 3 points. First, the opposition he faced. Second, the comfort he enjoyed. And third, the death he died. The persecution of Stephen. The Acts of the Apostles, as we know, gives historical information of the church from the time of Christ's ascension and following. In chapter 2, we have the account of Pentecost with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And after that, numerous events are described, including accounts of persecution. In chapter 4, for instance, Peter and John were arrested for teaching and preaching of Jesus, and it says the resurrection from the dead. They were let go the next day, although under a severe threat that from then on they speak to no man in Jesus' name. In chapter 5, presumably all the apostles were taken and put in the common prison, although an angel of the Lord brought them out again at night. As a result, they were brought to testify, and then were beaten, and then were let go with the command again that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. And this brings us to chapter 6. And all this time the church was growing, even by thousands. And the time came that the apostles needed ministry help. And so we read in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 7. 1 through 4 of chapter 6, rather. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And this then is when we are introduced to a Christian man named Stephen. And he was chosen, along with others, as a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. What a reminder of things to pray for ourselves and for others, that we also would be full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Now for him, as it was unique for that time, he received, as one commentator says, a distinctive mode of the Spirit's activity in the missionary enterprise. And this enabled him, in addition to being able to reason with great power, to do great wonders and signs, it says, among the people, in witnessing of the message of Jesus. And as a result of all his witnessing in word and deeds, it was now his turn to face opposition and be persecuted, and worse than any of the apostles had experienced so far. And so he became the first martyr of the post-resurrection Christian church. And this began in verse 9 of chapter 6. "Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen." Now the synagogue of the freedmen might refer to the gathering of Jews and their descendants who were once prisoners of war under the Romans. And they were opposed to the Christian message of Jesus. And Stephen's teaching, as he presumably taught on the doctrines of grace, New Testament worship, how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament ceremonial system and the temple, and the importance of his death and resurrection. They disputed with Stephen, who God was undoubtedly using in his redeeming hand. It says, bringing even many priests to faith. Then in contrast, though, to his true witnessing with wisdom and by the Spirit, which they were not able to argue against, they set up false witnesses against him, like what happened to the Lord Jesus. And we see that in verse 11. "Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they said," in verse 13, partway down, "'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.'" They didn't understand or didn't want to believe what he was teaching. Not even when God witnessed against them by vindicating Stephen, by making his face to shine as the face of a holy angel. And that ultimately was because they didn't believe and see their need for such a Savior. And therefore they believed and called his teaching blasphemy, irreverence, insulting against Moses and God and the temple and the law, the Pentateuch. They couldn't accept the truth that he was teaching. And so having seized him, the high priest asked, in chapter 7, verse 1, "Are these things so?" And then in response to that question and opposition, he then goes on to give a very lengthy and detailed and powerful answer, which teaches us, for one thing, that when we face persecution or opposition of any kind, there may indeed be a time for passivity and for peacemaking, but maybe also a time to speak logically and clearly. not being afraid of man, not being afraid of the consequences, not even being afraid of suffering and death. It is part of denying ourselves, taking up the cross, and following Jesus. And so when facing opposition, we need to pray much for discernment, for wisdom, for trust as well in God. But what did Stephen say? His response, as we see, as we read, covers a lot of material from verse 2 all the way to verse 50. And throughout it all, he also showed, we see here, the greatest respect. Remember, they were accusing him of basically not respecting Moses and God, and he was showing how he was respecting Moses and God instead. But for the sake of time, we won't go into the details of what he all says, but allow me to just quote J.A. Alexander's summary of Stephen's defense. He said, "His defense is drawn entirely from the Old Testament history and is designed to show that all God's dealings with the chosen people pointed to those very changes which Stephen was accused of having threatened. This he proves by showing that the outward organization and condition of the church had undergone repeated change under Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, that the actual state of things had no existence before Solomon, there was no temple before Solomon, that even this was intended from the beginning to be temporary, and lastly, that the Israelites of every age had been unfaithful to their trust. In short, they were overvaluing the temple ceremonial worship in Jerusalem and undervaluing the real Messiah who was prophesied of throughout the Old Testament. Because they were overvaluing their Jerusalem temple worship, having it as their comfort zone, as their security, there was absolutely no room in their hearts, in their minds, for Christ, which was a very great error. And so finally, in application, Stephen powerfully rebuked his accusers. They were accusing him of speaking against Moses and God, but they were the ones doing that. They were refusing to accept and believe what God was saying all along and through Moses and through the prophets, who, verse 52, foretold the coming of the Just One. And they were guilty of breaking the law then as well, in crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. He said in verse 51 of chapter 7, "You stiff-necked, you stubborn and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." That's quite the speech. Stunning. And God could have used that address to convert all the people there. And we can believe that he did use it to begin the work of conversion in some later. But at this time, Stephen's speech resulted in yet more opposition. Opposition by intensified hatred and fury and rage, which is something that we also don't have to be surprised at. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, it hated me before it hated you. And in the world you will face tribulation. You will. You will face it, persecution. But I have overcome the world." And so we read that when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Now, not like others in chapter 2, after Peter preached on Pentecost, and we read there, "Now when they heard, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' But here with Stephen, these others were cut to the heart, and instead they gnashed at him with their teeth. They were furious. And after he witnessed them to them once more, we read in verse 57, Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears. What a silly picture. They're covering their ears and they're shouting at the top of their voices. And they ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. They cast him out of the city to purge the city of the evil, they thought. And they stoned him. They were so filled with hatred. Hatred against Stephen, hatred against Jesus, hatred against truth, and ultimately hatred against God. And that is because this was not only opposition by hatred, but also with unchanged hearts. They were cut to the heart, but not changed in the heart. Conviction can go either way. It can result in repentance or in hardening. For them, it was in hardening, with intensified hatred, with rage. Perhaps you have been on the receiving end of that. Perhaps you have experienced something like that from others for your belief, for your profession of faith. That cold look, perhaps. The silence treatment. The disowning, declared or undeclared. The tripping up. The harsh words. The lovelessness. The hatred. The opposition. The evil. It should not be a surprise in light of unchanged hearts. Or at least fallen nature, which even confessing Christians still battle with. Answer 5 of the Catechism reminds us that indeed we are prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Well, the application for this point is our heart changed or unchanged? If changed, are we really living like it too? Displayed by keeping the gospel front and center, and displayed by a heart of compassion to others, even with those who we disagree with, and are not ashamed of the gospel, not afraid to testify of the Lord Jesus? Or is your heart yet unchanged? And are you still opposing God, opposing the gospel, opposing truth, repentance, faith, Christians, and with hatred? And brothers and sisters, when we do experience some form of opposition or persecution, and perhaps some here or listening in are presently experiencing something, may we also be comforted with something of the same comfort that Stephen enjoyed. It brings us to our second point, the comfort he enjoyed. And the first comfort that Stephen enjoyed in this especially difficult time was his faith. He had had his heart, his own heart, changed by the grace and the Spirit of God. He had the blessing of growing in his faith and in assurance. It was even evident to those that knew him that he had become a man, it says, full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Surely he wasn't always like that, but he grew into that. And this was in correlation with growing in understanding of Old Testament history in relation to Jesus. And that is how he was able to speak at length as he did. He believed what he preached. And in particular, he believed in Jesus as the promised, the prophesied, the typified Savior from sin, who he, by the grace of God, had turned to and put his trust in, embracing him by faith and serving him to the honor of God. What a comfort it is to have that faith. Then we can have the precious eternal perspective on suffering. Then the sting is taken out of the prospect of death, because then we know that we are eternally safe and loved and provided for. Then we know that nothing can happen to us that is outside of the love of God. Then we know that all things will work together for our good because we love God. And we have that only comfort in life and death, which Lord's Day 1 speaks of. That I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil. And so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. Do we have this kind of faith? The second comfort that Stephen enjoyed in this time of persecution was his sight. He was blessed with a wonderful, glorious sight. We see this in verse 55. It says, "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Whether he saw this just in his mind or with his physical eye, it was nevertheless somewhat of a vision. Something which was special then and in the Old Testament before the whole canon of Scripture was written. And what a sight this was for ailing brother Stephen. It put his misery into perspective as nothing, as little, in comparison to the greatness and the majesty that he saw. He saw the glory of God. He didn't see God, because no man can see God and live. But the Spirit must have revealed to him that what he was seeing was the glory of God. And God didn't reveal all his glory, or so much that he was blinded and that he couldn't look, but enough for him to stand amazed and to see it, to look at it, to stand amazed at the beauty and the brightness of what he saw. He saw something, which is more than enough. He saw something of the glory of God. How amazing that would have been. What a privilege, what a gift, and what a comfort at this time. That although he was experiencing animosity towards God by wicked men, God assured him of his favor by permitting him to see something of his glory. He was blessed to see something of the glory of heaven instead of the fires of hell which his enemies wanted to throw him in. Now, such a sight was unusual back then, so it would be even more unusual today. But God instead shows us His glory in His Word. God assures us of His favor by His special revelation of His glory, the written Word, and with His Spirit, which witnesses with our spirit. And how precious and encouraging these glimpses of God are, who is for us and not against us. And what a motivation to the daily reading of His Word and meditating and praying over it. But more than that, in addition to his comfort of faith and his sight of the glory of God, he also saw his beloved Savior, the one who he was speaking of, the one who he was persecuted for, the one who ran the race before him and endured the cross for him, the one who paid for his sins, who bore the wrath of God for his sins, who sweat great drops of blood and agony in Gethsemane, and suffered the unbearable agony of crucifixion and the forsakenness of his Father on Golgotha, who though he was rich, became poor, who though he had done no wrong, suffered for wrong, the one who suffered the equivalent of hell, which Stephen deserved, and the one who alone could and did bring him into favor with God, and to one day be in the more glorious presence of God forever. He saw Jesus, it says, standing at the right hand of God. And note, he saw Jesus standing, not thrown down and defeated by his enemies, but standing as though he was welcoming Stephen home. And he saw Jesus at the right hand of God, the position of God's highest favor. He saw Jesus as therefore victorious and accepted and honored and crowned. Yes, he saw that his faith was not in vain. His speaking was not in vain. His suffering was not in vain. His hope was true. Jesus was real. What a confirming comfort in an hour when the temptation of doubts would be near at hand, as trials we know can bring us doubt. And with this sight, he was given courage, where he couldn't help it, and witnessed one last time in verse 56. And he said, "Look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He says the Son of Man because it was an expression recognized as a title for the Messiah. And again, this is the same Savior, congregation, who we also are blessed to read of and to see with eyes of faith in the Scriptures, which is a more sure word of prophecy and all inspired by God. In short, Stephen was looking to Jesus. And brothers and sisters, there is nothing better to look at in times of trial, of persecution, and of death than Jesus. We are prone, we confess, not to do that. We do not have the strength in ourselves to do that always. And so when we suffer, we really should be praying for grace and strength to do that, to look to Jesus, to look to Him by faith and in His Word, to consider, as Hebrews says, Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, who endured the cross and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, and who promises that all who come to Him, He will in no wise cast out. He will lose none of them, and none will pluck them away. Congregation, do you need comfort at this hour? Pray for faith. Pray for a sight of God's glory and favor in His Word. And pray for a renewed sight of your beloved Savior. Oh, God was taking good care of Stephen. And He takes good care of His believing people today as well. And especially in times of suffering and approaching death. Yes, Scriptures say, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. And for Stephen, his death is what immediately followed. This brings us to our third point, the death he died. Scripture says that it is appointed to man once to die. And this is the result of the fall of man. And so we also will have a day of death, every one of us. We will have a last breath unless Christ returns before then. And we will all face a day of judgment for well or for woe. The day or the hour of our death, though, we do not know. The secondary cause, the justice, the manner of our death, we also do not know. Some die young, some die old. Some die by so-called accidents, others by sickness, others by wickedness of others, others by suffering wickedness from others or doing wickedness themselves. For Stephen, his death was the final part of his persecution for his testimony of Christ. And the manner was by stoning. Scripturally, of course, this was unjust. To his persecutors, though, this was considered just. Because stoning, death, as taught in the Old Testament, was the just punishment for blasphemy, which they, with their unbelief, was accusing Stephen of. But really, it was done out of hatred for the gospel. Verse 57 reveals to us clearly, then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. They were doing what Stephen had essentially accused their fathers of doing, killing the prophets of the Just One. This was how hard of heart they were, and how amazingly sad this was of them, considering that they were religious people, raised with the Old Testament, considering that they were even religious leaders, but they were completely and awfully wrong, persisting in evil, even to the death of Stephen, rather than accepting the Scriptures and bowing to Jesus in faith. This was the price that Stephen was willing to pay for his faith. He didn't change his mind, turn back and recant, but instead as they were stoning him to death, he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He was ready and willing to go. Jesus to him was worth dying for indeed. For him to live was Christ, but to die was gain, which was far better. What price are we willing to pay for our faith? How willing are we to suffer and even die for Jesus' sake, and to do so with love? And that is another description of his death. It was a death not only by stoning, but it was a death with love. Like when Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So Stephen prayed, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And this was an earnest prayer. It was in the manner of begging. He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice like a beggar. He was pleading for his persecutors, for his enemies, for their souls. They hated him, but he loved them and desired their forgiveness for this sin. He surely desired their conversions as well. Do we love our enemies like that too? Do we ever pray for those that do us wrong? Do we ever pray for God's forgiveness for their sins and even for their change of heart? We must remember where we came from. Are we better than others? But for the grace of God, God even has chosen to not only save sinners by the word, but accompanied by prayer. And so let this even be an encouragement and reminder that we should pray for those that have done us wrong. Maybe try to remember to even make a point of doing that sometime later today. Pray with love. Live with love. Suffer and die with love. Jesus did. Stephen did. Will we? We read, "And when he had said this, he fell asleep." He died. His body died. His soul was raised to be in the glorious presence of his Savior. And was his prayer answered? We can believe it was. And so his death was also a death for blessing. And here, congregation, we are introduced at the end of this chapter, at the end of this account of Stephen's persecution, we are introduced to a man, a fellow human being, a man who was a very great sinner, a persecutor himself, a ringleader of persecutors, but also a man who was changed by Christ and who became a great apostle and a great blessing to the church to the end of time, in planting churches and growing churches, and especially as well in writing much of the New Testament under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. And children, do you know who this man was? This man was Saul of Tarsus, Paul, as he was later called, the Apostle Paul. And this teaches us to never, ever give up or lose hope on a great sinner. This man, Paul, or Saul rather, knew the Old Testament. He was raised with it. But he was opposed to the Christ of the Old Testament, like these persecutors were. In this chapter, we see him as rather timid. Those who witnessed the beginning of the stoning of Stephen or had witnessed against him began to throw stones, but he didn't. Instead, he was just on coat duty. One source says that a young man was between 24 and 40, and that Saul was probably around 30 years old here. Verse 58 says, "And the witnesses laid down their clothes or coats at the feet of a young man named Saul." In the next chapter, we see that he grew or digressed into a terrible persecutor. And so this then was the beginning of his persecuting career. And it grew worse after he had heard Stephen defend Christ by placing more value on him than the temple. Grew worse after he essentially heard the gospel. After he heard Stephen's scathing conclusion. After he witnessed Stephen's great peace on trial. And after hearing his prayer of forgiveness, for forgiveness. And so Saul began kicking against the pricks or the goads. He was fighting against knowledge and conviction. But Christ would eventually prevail over him. Stephen's prayer would be answered with blessing. Saul would be converted and even made into a great blessing for God's people forever. Praise be to God. Yes, Tertullian wrote, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." That means that their death leads to the conversion of others. And Augustine said, if Stephen had not prayed, the church would not have Paul. May it also be our prayer that not only our death, but also our life would lead to the conversion of others, of our children, of our friends, of our enemies. Are you by faith yourself prepared to die? Are you willing to die in any manner and with love? We also pray to be a blessing to others, for the salvation of others, and even seeking to be involved somehow in witnessing to others of gospel truths. May I also request that you pray for my ministering to prisoners, for help in it, and that not only the believers in prison would be further blessed, but that many who have done very wicked things would come to repentance and faith, as Saul of Tarsus eventually did as well. Well, in conclusion, I think an appropriate question is, are you a Stephen or are you an unconverted persecutor? And if you confess to be a man or woman of faith like Stephen, are you really desiring to live like it too, in love and not like Saul? Let us pray that we would never be guilty of persecuting anyone ourselves. Let us pray, cleanse me, O God, from secret faults. Search me and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. But if you have to confess today that you do not believe on and serve the Lord Jesus, like Stephen, then may I ask, why? Oh, why are you kicking against the pricks? Why are you fighting against knowledge and conviction? Why are you fighting against God, your Creator? How can you even continue fighting against such a God of overflowing goodness and love and grace and mercy? And how will you escape His just justice without the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ of the Old Testament, of the New Testament, as your Savior? Well, may God not charge you with this sin. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Amen.